God bless your word this evening.
Amen. Hallelujah. You know, last time we were...
Can you collect the books, put them in the center, please, because tomorrow we have a meeting.
Last time we were looking at this subject last Sunday evening, we were looking at the two kingdoms, the divided kingdom, which was divided between the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And we saw that things were getting worse and worse, and God had promised back in Deuteronomy 28 that if they continued to be disobedient and go away from him, that nations, other nations would come in and conquer them and take them captive into nations that they didn't want to go. You know, we're going to look tonight at the period in the history of the Jewish people which we refer to as the exile. Now, what is the exile? Well, the exile was a period of time when God's people were taken from their homeland into another nation. Now, these two words, this word exile is very similar to the word exodus. You know, what we find at the time of the exile, it was pretty much the same as it was at the time of the exodus. You know, people were crying out to God, where was he? Or where was God? You know, back in the time of Moses with the Exodus, now I'm going to give you the dictionary definitions of these two words, Exodus and exile. An Exodus is a mass departure of people. Now we're seeing something similar today with the Syrian people. A mass exodus of people leaving their homeland. And that's what the word exodus means, a mass departure of people. Now the word exile means to expel from one's homeland or one's native land, to throw them out, to be cast out of a native land, to exile somebody. And when we're looking at the people of God here, there are some differences between the exodus and the exile, which we are going to just look at. I think there's seven differences that I've got noted down in my notes, but there could be more. And I'll put them on the screen for you as we go through. With the exodus, we see that God's people were crying out to him because of the burden they were under, and they wanted to leave Egypt. God's people wanted to leave Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Now, at the time of the exile, God's people didn't want to leave Israel. They wanted to stay in their land, but because we saw last week the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom. The Babylonian armies came in and conquered the southern kingdom. And they took them captive into, mainly a lot of them went into Babylon. Others went to Assyria. Some others went into the regions in North Africa. In the Exodus, we see that Pharaoh wanted them to stay. He didn't want them to leave. He wanted to keep them in Egypt. But at the time of the exile, their captors want them to leave the promised land. They want to take them back to their own nation. Now, in Egypt, their cries to God are heard. God hears the cry of his people and he sends them Moses as a deliverer to bring them out. But at the time of the exile, when they've gone into the foreign lands, God doesn't hear their cry straight away, because they have been disobedient and prophecy is being fulfilled. Because that's what he said would happen, that these people would come in and take them away. You know, at the time of the Exodus, it's a time of great celebration because they're going to the promised land. Now, it might have taken them a few years to get there, 40 or so years to get there. But now, at the time of the exile, it's not a celebratory time because they are leaving the promised land. We see that as they come up out of Egypt through the Red Sea, we see they're under God's protection in the time of the Exodus. God protects them. God's got his hand upon them. Everywhere they go, the terror of them is on all, is on the nations around. You know, people are fearful of God's people. And you see that God, there's provision. There's providence. God meets their needs. But at the time of the exile, because of disobedience, they are outside of the protection of God. At the time of the Exodus, really going along the line with that, they're under the blessing. Now God's blessing them because they're obedient to him. But at the time of the exile, they're under the curse. You know, that's what it said in Deuteronomy. If you do not heed the voice of God, if you don't keep his commandments, if you do these things that he said they would do, like turn away from God, that these curses would come upon them. And this nations coming in and taking them captive was one of those curses that God pronounced. So because of their disobedience, they were under the curse. We see in Exodus, they coming up out of a time of slavery and oppression under Pharaoh into freedom in God. But at the time of exile, they're coming away from that freedom they have to serve God into a time of slavery and oppression. So there's some difference. There may be more than that. But let's ask this question. How could this have happened? You know, at a very crucial time in their history, God's people may have wondered whether, where was God? That's the question to start with. Maybe even saying, you know, God's not with us. Maybe even to the point where they might say, look, God's dead. You know, he's not on the scene. You know, and we have this small book in the Old Testament, the Book of Lamentations. And this book is often attributed to the prophet Jeremiah. But this book, actually the word Lamentations means how. And it's a question, how? Actually the very first word of Lamentations is how. You know, these are questions that the people of God may have asked. If we're honest, you know, we may have even asked these same questions when we go through trying times, we go through times of suffering. You know, we might feel, you know, how could this have happened? How could we have allowed ourselves to become like this? And it's the dangerous question that we might ask. How could God have let us down in that hour of need? Now, I'm not saying all these questions were asked by the people of God, but, you know, certainly this book, Lamentation, which was written at the time of the exile, it goes through and it asks these questions. How? 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 Now, I've got a note on there. It's an important note for us to take notice of. Yes, rather than saying, how could God have let us down in our time of need? You know, why has God let us down? You know, we hear it. When we get into problems, there are a lot of Christians that look at their problems and they turn and they blame God for the situation they're in. Suffering should not turn us away from God, but turn us to God. If we're going through problems, you better not turn your back on God in your problem. If you're going through suffering, don't turn your back on God. Don't turn away and go away from Him. You know, David found this. You remember when he sinned and the prophet came and told him that he'd made a sin. The prophet, I believe it was the prophet Nathan, he gave David three choices. And said, look, he says, this is the judgment that you can, I can't remember all of them exactly. But there was one, I think there was plague on the land, there was defeat by their enemies. There were certain things that David had to choose what happened. And he said, what he chose, he says, let us go into the hands of God. Let God decide. Let God be our judge or be my judge. Why? Because if we're going away from God and we trip and we fall into judgment. But if we're embracing God in our times of trial and our suffering and we fall over and we sin, we fall into the hands of mercy. So don't blame God, rather repent if it's something that you have done and turn to Him. Now that's an important point because we find God's people did not do this. They didn't repent, they didn't turn to God, otherwise these nations wouldn't have come in and taken them captive. They were blaming God for things and they weren't even going along with God. And it was a time of great sadness for these captives. Now see, I want us to read a psalm which was written during the captivity, during this time of exile. And it's the song of some of the captives of Israel. And we're going to turn to the pages of Psalm 137. You know, and as we read, it's only a short psalm, it's only 9 verses, but as we read through this psalm, we will see, and I'm sure you can sense just by reading, you know, the heartache that the person who's writing this psalm or who's penned this down is feeling. And Psalm 137 starts off this, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. Of course, it was turned into a song by Boney M, I think it was, a few years ago. Okay, let's back to the Word of God. By the river, they sat down by the rivers in Babylon, and their hearts were going back to Zion. And it says, look, we wept when we remembered Zion. We wept when we remembered where we'd come from. We had it all, you know, we were blessed, but now we're in captivity. It says, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive, they asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then we have this verse 4, it says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the Lord's song when we're in a foreign land, in captivity? And the psalm goes on. You know, they're remembering Jerusalem. They're remembering the time when Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies in and they flattened Jerusalem. And it's a sad time for them. But one thing we see, even though they are in captivity, even though they've sinned and they've gone away from God, even though they're in disobedience and under the curse, yet God hasn't given up on them. Where was God? That's the question we started off asking. And perhaps even as they remember, said, where's God? Why hasn't he done anything for us? Why hasn't he delivered us? Well, where was God? He was there all the time. He hadn't given up on them. He was faithful to them. And what he does is he speaks words of deliverance. Now, he uses the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets around at that time, Isaiah, to speak his word. This is how God has been acting. Remember, we said this right from the very first study we did. God said, one of the key principles throughout the Old Testament, God said, God spoke, and it happened. It came to pass. So he speaks words of deliverance, restoration, and blessing. Let's go to these scriptures. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. This... Now, I don't know about you, but in my Bible, this whole chapter is headed up, the letter to the exiles, to those in captivity. And from verse 10, let me read verse 4 first, and then we'll go on to verse 10. You hear Jeremiah is speaking forth, or actually he's put it into a letter, which he's sending into Babylon. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is a word from God for those captives, for those exiles in captivity in Babylon. And in verse 10 it says this, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Return to Jerusalem. Then we have verse 11, which we often quote and it's often preached, and it says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Even though God's people were disobedient, even though God's people were as a result of that disobedience taken into captivity, God here promises that he will visit them and perform his good word. And he says, because my thoughts towards you are good thoughts. They're not evil thoughts. They're thoughts of peace. And I want to give you a future and a hope. There's something to look forward to. And it goes on, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. And the verse goes on, that's a long verse, verse 14. But here God is promising to bring his people out of captivity back into their own land. We have very similar words in Ezekiel 37. So let's just read those two verses. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 and 22. Ezekiel 37, 21 and 22. And listen to what God says here. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord God. I like it. Do you like that? Even that expression. Thus says the Lord God. Whenever you see that expression in the Bible, it's always in the present tense. Thus says the Lord God. God is speaking now. It's never thus said God. It's always thus says, or the old King James puts it like this, thus saith the Lord. Always in the present. God is always speaking. Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will bring and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again.
That's for today.
Hey, yes. Here we have God speaking. When they were taken into captivity, they were a divided kingdom. And they were taken away, but God said he's going to bring them back, and they will no longer be a divided kingdom, but they will be one nation with one king. They will no longer be two nations. It wasn't the north and the south. It wasn't the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. It was one nation under God. Nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. 19, somewhere around there, wasn't it? The end of the 40s. 47, was it? 47. Yeah, and then in 1947 they had their one nation. The nation of Israel was recognized. And now we're seeing prophecy come into pass. But God doesn't just finish with that prophetic word. He purposes to raise up a new king like David. And we have scriptures in Isaiah 11, 1-5. Actually, this was touched on Wednesday night, this scripture. Isaiah 11, 1-5, where it says that... Let's just turn that up. I know we read it on Wednesday night, but...
I look forward to come, what if I will say, if I really look forward, always, that.
Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then this is what we read on Wednesday night. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You know, here God is speaking that he's going to raise up this king who's going to come from David's family. He's going to be like David. But we also read that this king is going to be a suffering king. He's going to suffer as well. We have that great prophetic word, and I love this chapter in the scriptures, Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior. You know, and it's a great chapter in the Bible. And I would, if you don't do it already, I would challenge you to read this frequently, because we have in this chapter 53 of Isaiah, where it says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Who's He talking about here? Who's He talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who was wounded for our transgressions. He's the one that was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was put upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. It says the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of, you know, God is going to raise up. And even at the time of the exile, and previously to that, of course, we've already seen it in our studies. But in the time of exile, God says He's going to bring them back to their nation, and they're going to have a new king. They're going to be one nation. But this king's going to come from David's line. But also this suffering side to him, that he's going to suffer. But he's going to suffer so that people, and that includes us, can be forgiven. You know, isn't that great? You know, that even during this time, the prophets encouraged God's people with these words. And what they were telling them is that they should repent and return to serving their God. Now these figures that we've just read about, this new king from David's family, this suffering servant, they have a key role in establishing the new covenant that God is going to make with His people. And actually, it reminds me that as we come into this season right now, it reminds me of the words of a man who wrote these words about 325 years ago. And his name was Nahum Tate. And these are the words he wrote. And you'll know the words as soon as you see them. To you in David's town this day is born of David's line a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. The heavenly babe you there shall find, to human view displayed, all meanly wrapped in swaddling bands and in a manger laid. You know, these prophets were talking about Jesus. He's the one that's born of David's line. He's the Savior. Now, we know that Jesus was born for a purpose. He was born to die. Because the great thing in God's plan is that Jesus Christ fulfills these roles. He's the suffering Savior. He's the new Davidic King. He is the Messiah, God's appointed ruler. Now, earlier in our studies, we noted that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. And we don't get any clearer than these prophetic words that were spoken around this time in the Jewish history, where God's people had gone astray, that He was going to bring them back to their land, and they would have a new king. Now, there's one other verse that was in Ezekiel 37, we've just read it. I want you just to come with me in Ezekiel 37. I'm going to read one other verse. We read verses 21 and 22. Look what it says in verse 24. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. So David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now here, the prophet Ezekiel says, they're going to come back from exile and David will be king. Now that should, immediately we should have, you should have something going off in your spirit. You know, David, at the time this was spoken, was dead and gone. Because David was king, he died, Solomon became king, he died, then we saw the split in the kingdom for about 400 years. Then they go into captivity, then God says he's going to bring them back and David's going to be king. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about King David. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah, the one who's going to come from David's line. The Savior, which Nahum Tate so greatly put it in that carol. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is their King, the servant King. Now as we move on, because God's plan begins to come to fruition after a few years. You know, way back at the beginning of the series that we've been doing, I said this. For the purpose of chronology, when we're looking at the Old Testament, we begin with creation in Genesis. But the chronology of the Old Testament finishes with the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah's way back in the first half of the Old Testament. But Nehemiah's story is the final phase of Old Testament history. And we also have the prophet Zechariah and Malachi. And what Nehemiah describes is the resettlement of Israel in their own land after the exile. In the book of Nehemiah, we'll go to a few verses as we just wrap this up tonight. Let's go to chapter 1. Nehemiah comes just before the Psalms. Well, you have Nehemiah, then you have Esther, then Job, and then the Psalms. So Nehemiah, chapter 1. Chapter 1. I'm not going to look at Nehemiah in any great depth, because if you want to go through the book of Nehemiah, I've got a study which took me 12 weeks to go through. And I've got that online if you want to go there and get the notes and listen to it. But in the opening chapter of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah is in captivity. He's one of the exiles. He is a high-ranking official in the court of King Artaxerxes I. Now, the dates of King Artaxerxes are 460 BC to 424 BC. Chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. Oh, we haven't got the first one. First one. And we have these words in verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity. It was touched on last week that there was still a remnant. Not everybody was taken. There was perhaps still a few left, but one of these men from Judah came, and Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and survived the captivity. And he asked them about Jerusalem. And verse 3 says this. It says, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now here we have this man who has a high-ranking position in the court of the king. And when he hears the news that about the destruction of Jerusalem, when he hears about the state of the walls of Jerusalem, that the gates are burned with fire, he's driven to pray. He's driven to prayer. And then we read in chapter 2 that he gets permission from the king. The king grants him permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the city. And the whole of the book of Nehemiah is an account of how he goes about rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And we see that in the next five chapters, right up to chapter, beginning of chapter 7. But if you look at, there's an interesting thing here in chapter 6. Now, if you go through Nehemiah, and it's a great book to read, you'll see that there's work that needs to be done. You know, Nehemiah goes out, he surveys the city, he plans, he makes a strategy. There are enemies that come against him in his work for God, but they continue to build nonetheless. They're not put off by the enemy. At one point, I think there's a scripture in one of these chapters which says that at one point they're building the walls with a builder's tool in one hand and a sword in the other. Because they're not going to be put off by the enemies that are coming against them. Because these enemies of God did not want this wall built. Did not want Jerusalem re-established. And what it says here in chapter 6, verse 15, says this. It says that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul. In 52 days. 52 days to reconstruct the walls at Jerusalem, or those that had fallen down, to fix the gates, to do all that was necessary to secure the city. Now, you show me any construction company that can do that in 52 days, and they will... So this was, and he goes on to say, he says, when those it happened, verse 16, that when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. that God was in this. Now, as we get to the end of chapter 7, we read that God's people are back in their own land. Every man in his own city. God has been faithful to the promise he made to his people through the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and a few others. And he's restored them to their land. Now the question is, now they're back in their land, will they be faithful to God? Well, we know the history, we know what God's people are like. And I don't suppose you will be surprised to know that no, they weren't. Yes, at the time of here, at the end of the rebuilding of the walls, things are looking very good for Israel. After rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah begins to make some reforms. He begins to rebuild the spiritual state of God's people. And there's some interesting things we can note in chapter 8. One, that he re-establishes the reading of the law. The public reading of the law. So that the people of God can hear the word of God. Two, there's a re-establishment of worship. God's people are worshiping him. Next we see one of the first things Nehemiah does is he reinstates the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because there's an interesting scripture in Nehemiah 8 verse 17 which says this, that the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it says, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. This had not been observed since the days of Joshua. Not properly. There may have been some observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it hadn't been observed properly since Joshua's time. And now Nehemiah says, okay, we're going to come back to God. We're going to do things properly. We're going to do things right. So there's the reading of the law. There's worship. There's the observance of the feast. And then we see the people repent of their sin. They repent of their going away. But in the fashion that we've found them in previous times, they soon return to their unfaithful ways. You know, in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah ends on a very sad note. All the work of rebuilding and establishing God's rule seemed to have come to a place where it seems to have been a waste of time. Why? Because God's people have gone back to their old ways. In actual fact, in Nehemiah 13, we read that something abominable took place. Because the enemies of God, they've entered into an alliance with them, and the people at that time had put the enemy of God, that allowed him to come and take up residence in the temple. I'm not going to take a look, but his name was Tobiah. They made this alliance with Tobiah. He's one of the chief enemies of God's people at that time. And he took up residence in the house of God. And Nehemiah comes back and, to put it in a phrase which, I don't know whether you have this phrase in Maltese culture, but certainly the English people will know what I mean. Nehemiah threw a wobbly. Yeah. And he turned Tobiah out of the temple, and he had some words to say to the God's people. And it finishes on this very sad note. Israel has failed to be faithful to God yet again. But what we've seen as we've gone through this study on the Old Testament, we've seen that God, right from creation, right through the wilderness years, through the kingdom years, even at the time of the exile, God has remained faithful to his people. Again, in parallel, we've seen that man has been unfaithful to him. You know, this is the sad, it's a sad tragedy really, because all God ever wanted was a relationship with his people. He wanted a people with whom he could fellowship. And all they do is they keep turning their back on him and rejecting him. And if God is going to reverse the effects of the fall, he's got to deal with this sin once for all. Now, why is man so special to God? You know, even the people of the Old Testament, David questioned this. Job questioned it. You know, this is the question that even the angels stood in amaze and wonder at. What is man that God is mindful of him? What is man that God, and they ask this question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why is God so interested in this creation? Why? Because he loves man. He wants relationship and fellowship with man. And all they ever do is just turn their back on him. Now, God's next mark on the pages of history is Jesus. God's promised Savior, the promised King. And I found this poem or whatever it is. 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king. But only once in history did a king become a baby. You know, this is God's next mark on the pages of the history of the people of God. Jesus. He's born. He dies. His death on the cross paid the full price for the atonement of sin. And through Jesus, all of the promises of God that he ever made, right back to Abraham's day, are fulfilled. Through Jesus, there is the hope of the promised land and fellowship with God. Through Jesus, man, his creation, can have a completely fresh start. And I like it in, we'll just finish with this. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, we have a great scripture which says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now what's more, through God's Spirit, our lives are changed. So that we actually want to do his will. And we want to do it in a way that the Israelites could never do. They could never experience. But that doesn't mean that our obedience will come automatically. You know, we're still going to struggle. We're still going to have times where we fall and fail. But what we do have in Christ Jesus is all of the resources of heaven available to us to face the challenge. And if we do what the Israelites failed to do time and again, is repent and turn to him, you know, we will enjoy that fellowship with God the Father, which is what he has always wanted. The whole of the Old Testament has been pointing to this mark on history, the coming of the King, the Saviour. Amen. And we're going to finish there.